Well, I recently saw a clip of atheist Bill Maher taking what I thought was a really cheap shot at Christians, what he called fundamentalist Christians. And Bill Maher is the talk show host of one of HBO's shows called Real Time. And what he terms fundamentalist Christians is really anyone who really believes that the Bible is true and that it really is the Word of God. And he attributed the naivety of some Christians into buying into some of those conspiracies online and in social media during the election. He attributed it to their belief of the Scriptures and more specifically the Book of Revelation. In some ways it does seem like the kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom, because really just the opposite is true. If Christians would have really believed the Bible, it would have went a long way inoculating them to those conspiracies that thrived in the never-never land of social media. But nevertheless, this is how he put it. He said, it's fun to laugh at QAnon. He's talking about the conspiracies. But have you ever read the book of Revelation? That's the Bible. That's your holy book, Christians. You got seven-headed dragons, locusts that have their face of men, teeth of lions, and other stuff you see after you meet a guy at the park and sells you bad mushrooms. He continued mockingly, all the armies of the earth will gather and Jesus will come down on a flying horse shooting swords out of his mouth and have a 1,000-year cosmic battle with Satan, the beast, and the Antichrist. And then he said, it's like 10 Avengers movies plus 10 Hobbit movies plus A Night with Johnny Depp. And he went on to call it magical religious thinking and a virus. Well, I want to be fair with Mr. Maher. You see, the book of Revelation really is a stretch for any of us, and even for us Christians. And because it does take us beyond everything that we know. And on top of that, you really can't expect an unregenerate mind to value and believe the Word of God. But what Bill Maher doesn't understand is that the book of Revelation is the apocalypse of Christ. It is God pulling back the veil of the heavenlies and allowing us to peer into and see the awesomeness of our glorified Christ. Something Mr. Maher will better understand about 3 seconds after he draws his last breath. At that moment, Mr. Maher will understand and see and experience the unlimited power, the infinite power of our Lord, and realize that our Lord has the complete ability to fulfill every word, letter, and punctuation mark of the book of Revelation. I'd like to greet all of you this morning in Jesus' name and welcome you to this time of worship, especially our guests. We're delighted that you're with us. But I want to invite you all to a study of the book of Revelation. I deliberately shrouded it in mystery. And so it's not James's fault that he doesn't know. I also want to thank Brother Courtney for this song, the hymn that he led this morning, because it works, it goes perfectly with the book of Revelation. One of the exciting things about walking with the Lord is that there are always new vistas of truth to explore. And I will admit this morning, I told Brother Layton as I was walking in, I said, it kind of feels like I'm jumping off a cliff. But one of the things that really gives me confidence to do this is all of you. Because I realize in this congregation, I sense in this congregation a desire to grow spiritually. The other thing I will tell you is I think as a congregation that we have enough maturity here. The kind of maturity in our understanding of Scripture and maturity in our relationships that we can do this kind of a study. We have enough maturity in our love and our care for each other that we can look at, do an in-depth study of the book of Revelation. So that gives me confidence. Well, this morning I do want to get started because I do have some scriptures I want to cover. So I'm going to jump right into it. Book of Revelation, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servant things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Christ, Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he hath made us kings and priests to God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Verse 19, and write these things which ye have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And now chapter 22. For I testify to you who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone add to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book, in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book. For he who testifies to these things and says, surely I am coming quickly, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. Amen. Well, it's true that the book of Revelation, there is no book that has generated probably more controversy in the church than the book of Revelation. It really is, in a way, kind of like sitting in a theater, the lights dimming and the whispers dying down, and a scene opening up, and you find yourself in a world that is totally foreign. And it is, in some ways, kind of like J.R. Tolkien's book, Lord of the Rings, minus the hobbits. There's the Dark Towers, there's the Dark Lords, and there's this battle of good versus evil. And it has all these kinds of twists and turns going back and forth. And just when you think that evil is going to win, a good king comes on the scene and triumphs. Well, in the book of Revelation, we find ourselves in similar scenes. Stop and consider the king. Imagine how unreal and perplexing it must have been for a king to make his debut in a small town called Bethlehem. He's born in obscurity. He takes up the lowly occupation of a carpenter for some 30 years, after which, for 3.5 years, he begins a ministry. And he begins teaching about his new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And he is mocked, he is opposed, he is threatened, he is abused, and finally, he's crucified. Imagine being his disciple. Imagine the disillusionment you would experience to seeing such hatred and such evil triumph. Well, in the book of Revelation, we finally see the opposite. We finally have good conquering evil. In fact, it really is, the book of Revelation is the fulfillment of the gospel. We have righteousness prevailing and righteousness receiving reward, wickedness being judged. Now, all of you, most of you have lived long enough to have heard individuals expound, give some interpretations on the book of Revelation. And those interpretations have ranged from skeptical to the fanatical. There's been the dismal and there's been the ridiculous. I've sat under some of the years and years ago, even before I came to Berea, I sat under some teaching of some well-meaning pastors, and they came to the thousand-year period. And one called it hogwash and heresy, and another called it impossible. And I was just young in the faith. But even with some logical thinking, I knew that something had to be wrong. Because John was given this revelation, and during that thousand-year period, Satan is bound. And so I talked to the pastors after the fact, and explained that. I said, this was given to John, so it had to be future from John. So when since John has the devil been bound for 1,000 years? And he tried to tell me that the devil is bound now. We all know that's ridiculous. Now, there are those who take another view, the view of this writer, and this is what, listen to what he writes. It is a famous book in which St. John the Divine concealed all that he knew. And the revealing is done by the commentators who know absolutely nothing. This seems to be the prevailing Anabaptist view, which has led to a new end-time view being called panmillennialists. The view is this: it's too controversial. It's too complicated to really know, so we just don't worry about it and hope at the end it all pans out. Brothers and sisters, I'm convinced we can do better than this. Amen. We can do better. You see, the book of Revelation begins with an encounter with Jesus. And more than 60 years before this was written, two young men named James and John were fishing and they encountered Jesus. They literally dropped their nets and followed Jesus. They are the sons of thunder. And these two disciples got to see many of the things that the other disciples didn't get to see. For instance, in Mark chapter 5, Jesus brought to life a 12-year-old girl that was deceased, and James and John were on the scene. They got to see it. In Matthew 17, when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, John got to see that. He got to see Jesus glowing and glistening. He got to see Elijah and Moses. And it was James and John who went into the garden at Gethsemane with Jesus, further into the garden than the others, and to pray with Jesus. It was also Peter and John who, after Jesus had been crucified, the morning of the resurrection, they raced to the tomb. Peter actually goes into the grave, but John doesn't. John just looks inside, and he sees the grave clothes. Instantly he knows that Jesus has resurrected. He was the first one that believed. So by the time this revelation was written, John is a senior. He has been taught some 60 years in Asia Minor, Ephesus, what would be modern-day Turkey. And he lives during the reign of Roman Emperor Domitian. Domitian was one of those extremely cruel emperors. He was incredibly cruel to the Christians. He literally wanted to rid the land of all the Christians. And it was during this time that some think that he had heard the testimony of Christians, and that the testimony of one Christian that our kingdom is not of this world. And so he exiled John to the island of Patmos. And it is here that John, the heavens open up, and John is given, meets Jesus in a glorified state. And Jesus tells him to begin writing. Now, this revelation or disclosure helps us see what has formerly been hidden. This is an unveiling, and this revelation comes with a blessing. I want you to get the blessing this morning. Chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." And then chapter 22, verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy in this book." I want you to think of these two verses as the bookends to this revelation. And I want you to understand that this blessing is balanced. It is not only for those, it's not for those who just hear the prophecy are the ones that are going to be blessed, or just the ones who read the prophecy are going to be blessed. It is for the one who hears or reads and keeps. Those are the one or heeds those words. That's the person that was going to experience a blessing. So God takes a balanced approach to the book of Revelation. And so this morning, I want to take that balanced approach, give you a very balanced approach to this, and to help you stay away from some of the extremes. I want to give you some guardrails to this study. First of all, anticipate the unusual. The book of Revelation is different than any other book in Scripture. It's different than Daniel or Zechariah or Isaiah. Even though some of the visions or symbols are complementary, the book of Revelation is just different. It has a different writing style. It's not like Paul or Peter's or John's. It's just different. And if you remember that this was written under Roman Emperor Domitian, there are those who think that it was deliberate. God deliberately shrouded it to the persecutors, so if they read it, they didn't understand it. But to the Christians, it would make sense. So, if you come across a portion of Scripture and you don't understand it, I want you to know, you join the club. There's going to be some portions of Scripture that all of us did not understand. You fit in. Also, if you do come across someone who understands everything about Revelations, please let me know. I'll let him teach and I will sit down. So there is going to be some confusion as you look at the book of Revelation. That is just normal. It's a very deep book. Second of all, this leads me to the second parameter. Try and restrain your imagination. I know that I am speaking to a very talented and creative bunch of individuals. And that creativeness and that talent has its strengths and has its weaknesses. Now, when it comes to a church project or a church, something that we do as a church together, that talent is fantastic. But when it comes to Scripture, and you take that creativeness into the Scriptures and you just run wild, it isn't long before we're all in the twilight zone. So some of you are going to want to put names and places and dates on every last one of these portions, and you just can't do that. It's not healthy. So I want to help you this morning, give you just a simple Bible lesson on how to stay on safe ground in Scripture. In fact, I'm going to use Brother Layton as an example this morning. Last Sunday, as he was teaching in Ephesians, he came to the word wisdom. And as you notice, as Layton was teaching, he didn't say, wisdom. I went out, sat in my car, and God spoke to me and told me there were four different kinds of wisdom. Wisdom of fish, wisdom of animals, the wisdom of men, and the wisdom of apostles. He didn't do that. No, he took us back like a shepherd. He led us back to 1 Corinthians 2 and showed us with Scripture that there are only two kinds of wisdom, the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. He used Scripture to interpret Scripture. That's healthy. That's how you stay on safe ground when you're handling Scripture. That's rightly dividing the word of truth. There's another illustration here in Revelations. Revelations chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was behind me. This is John, and having turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded with a chest with a golden band, about the chest with his golden band. And his head and hair were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass, as it were refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now notice how often John uses the word like. When he uses that word, it means it's similar. It doesn't mean it necessarily was that. Like brass, or like the sound of many waters. It doesn't mean, he's trying to describe to us what he's seeing. It doesn't mean that is what it was. But can we guess what the golden lampstands mean or what the stars meant in that situation? Well, if we look at verse 20, it tells us. Using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. You see, by using Scripture to interpret Scripture, we can see that the seven stars represent the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches. So that is how we stay on safe ground. One expositor puts it this way. He says, if we err, it is better to err on interpretive restraint than to err on the side of interpretive excess. Now, let me show you why it's so important you do homework with Scripture. When John uses the word angel, it comes from the Greek word angelos, and it means messenger. But it implies the pastors or the leaders of the church. And so when John is instructed to write to the church at Ephesus, he is writing to the pastor of the church of Ephesus, the one who delivers God's message to the church. And he's saying to the pastor at Ephesus, I know you, I know your works, I know your patience, I know your labor. So it's important that we do our homework in this study. Now, chapter 13 of Revelation is probably the best description we have of the Antichrist. And this is something that I'm sure is of interest of all of you. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw the beast rising out of the sea, and having seven heads and 10 horns, and of the 10 horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth was like a mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. And so they worshipped the dragon, which was gave authority to the beast, and worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? We know from Scripture that the dragon is Satan, and Satan gives the beast or the Antichrist incredible power and authority. He gives him a position in government. He's going to control the world. Verse 8 of chapter 13. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have been written in the book of life, the book of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. I must have missed a scripture. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, that none may buy or sell except one has the mark of the name of the beast and the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who understand calculate the number of the beast, for his number is of a man. His number is 666. The problem with some of these passages is that people have tried to put names to the Antichrist. For instance, Hitler. Some thought Hitler was Antichrist. Kennedy, Stalin. I've even heard some people who thought Nancy Pelosi was the Antichrist. That is how radical people get. Believe me, they might have the spirit of Antichrist, but they are not the Antichrist. When the Antichrist is revealed to the world will know he is the Antichrist. The whole world will know him. He will have worldwide recognition. Everyone will know him, and there'll be no doubt who he is. The point is, we need to stay away from speculation in this study. And I will try hard to do that. I will certainly use references, and if I give you my opinion, I'll try to let you know it's just my opinion. Now, in this study, we need to ask ourselves a number of questions. We need to ask 4 questions when we do a study like this. What does it really say? You know, I've just noticed throughout the years of sitting in a church that a lot of people too many people approach Scripture and they already know what it says before they even look at it. before they've done their homework, before they've done some studying of depth, they think they already know what, so I'm not sure why they're studying. I've also noticed that that people tend to have, especially us Mennonites, one of the weaknesses we have, we want to apply Scripture before we even know what it's saying. And we easily lift Scripture out of context of what it's saying. If you leave Scripture in its context, it's amazing how different how different the meaning is. And so these are some things that we really need to consider, keeping Scripture in its context. So what does it say? The second we need to do is, what does it mean? That has to do with interpreting. What is the text saying? How does it mean? The third question is, how does it fit? How does it fit with the other portions of Scripture? How does it correlate? And the fourth question then, finally, is how do we apply it? How does it fit me? Or what is it saying to me? Now, in this study, there are times we have to be satisfied with simply understanding what it's saying. Because even in some of these portions, even John did not know what it was saying or what it meant. He knew what it was saying, but he didn't know what it meant. So there will be plenty of times I will be referring to this scripture. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, and those things which were revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. So there are some things that we just need to accept the way that God gives it to us. Now, some foundational things. Revelations chapter 1, we have the title or the name in the first verse. Notice it is the revelation of Christ, singular, the apocalypsis of Christ. It is not plural. One of the most common mistakes that Christians make are calling it the book of Revelations. It is the book of Revelation. Also, we get the word apocalypse from the Greek word apokalypsis, and they really do not mean the same thing. Apocalypse we're talking about a worldwide cataclysmic event or destruction. Apokalypsis is about an uncovering or an unveiling, understanding something that's been hidden. And so the prophecy, he reveals to us the Lord, and he reveals us the plans of the future. And I want all of you to understand something. God wants you to understand the overall plan that he has. He does not call this the mysterion of Christ, mystery. He calls it the revelation. He wants you to know his plan. Stop and consider First Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I would not that you be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. God does not want us to be ignorant concerning the things of the future. He's talking about those who have passed on, your loved ones. He's wanting you to understand these events. But what is important, if we understand God's plan for the future, I know God has that under control, that I also can trust God for today. And the things that I face, the struggles that I have, the challenges that are coming my way today, that is why God opens to us the future. He gives us an understanding of the future that it might impact today where you're at. John MacArthur writes this: many people are confused by the book of Revelation, viewing it as a mysterious, bizarre, and indecipherable mystery. Nothing could be further from the truth. Far from hiding the truth, the book of Revelation reveals it. It is unthinkable to believe that God would speak with precision and clarity from Genesis to Jude, and then when it comes to the end, abandon all precision and clarity. So next, we have the writer. The author is, of course, John. He says in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, and he says in verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ. So one expositor put it this way. He had a neat way of putting it. He said, John gives us the gospel so that we might believe. He gives us the three epistles so that we can be certain. And he gives us the book of Revelation so that we might be ready. So John is exiled by Domitian to the Isle of Patmos. The Isle of Patmos is located somewhere around 50 miles southwest in the Aegean Sea of Ephesus. It's kind of off the coast. That's kind of where it was located. Now in verse 19, we have a simple outline for the book of Revelation. Notice what he says in verse 19, write these things which ye have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So you can neatly divide the book of Revelation into three parts. Things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things in the future that were going to take place. So in chapter 1, he deals with the things which John saw. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with the things which are the seven churches. And in chapter 4 and beyond, he deals with the things of the future. And notice even chapter 4, verse 1 actually begins with the words, and after these things, he says. So, John is transported in a vision in chapter 5 and 6. He begins seeing the future events in heaven. Merrill Tenney writes this, the seer of Revelation under the power of the Holy Spirit was transported in consciousness to a new scene of action where the spiritual realities and future events were disclosed to him, and where he received revelations that were not given under ordinary circumstances. So God was careful in how he gave this to John, but he's also careful in guarding it so you and I could read it today on the print of a page. So the judgments on this earth begin with the seven seals, begins in verses chapter 6, 1 through 8, chapter 8, verse 1. Following that are the seven trumpets, beginning in chapter 8, verse 2, through chapter 11, verse 9. And then there is the vision of the dragon and the woman and the beast in chapter 11, 12, 1 through 14. And you can just kind of follow that down, and you can kind of see how this is laid out. Well, I want to close this morning. Before I close, I want you to just, this by far is probably the most difficult study that I've ever undertaken. And I just want to encourage all of you to bathe this study with prayer. First of all, for me, that I would rightly divide the word of truth for you. And secondly, that your heart might be open to grow and to receive the truth. To be stretched, and for God to take us places we just have never gone before. Let me give you three applications this morning. First of all, God's unfailing word is the reliable roadmap through any of life's storms. This morning, if you're going through a storm of life, you have two things you can just really trust in. You can trust in God, and you can absolutely trust in His Word. It'll take you through the storm. Secondly, God's sovereign plan replaces ignorance with knowledge, doubt with faith, and fear with hope. All of us need that. God doesn't want you to be ignorant. He doesn't want you to be superstitious about life, and he doesn't want you living with fear. So this is why God wants to unfold for you the events of the future. And thirdly, our Lord and our glorified King is worthy of all your worship and allegiance. He is worthy of everything you can give him. Shall we stand? Father, as we bow before you today, we are grateful for this time. Lord, I would pray this morning as this word goes forth that it might not return void. But Lord, as we consider this kind of a study, I would pray your Spirit might lead us, might guide us. I want to thank you for the book of Revelation, though it seems deep and difficult, that you would give us grace to work our way through it methodically. Father, I would just pray that in the midst of this, that you would give us faith to believe and to trust you and to help each other. I would pray that our love would, through this process, would even grow even stronger. May you receive the glory for it. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we can be in your presence and finally be home in that eternal rest. But until then, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful in sharing the gospel and the good news with others, that they might not perish. We give you the glory for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's children said, amen. You're dismissed.